All right. Thank you, Jesse. Despite the little "you're old" jab, I heard that for so many years. Well, it's August 1st. My goodness. It can't be August 2021 already, but you know, if it's August, that means that school is about ready to start. My gosh. And in our community, that means a lot of different things. You know, obviously we have the colleges and that a lot of students are going to be coming back. A lot of people come back to our community during this time of year. But also we have, you know, all of our public and private schools here locally and our school-aged children getting ready to go back to school. And, you know, I grew up in a small town, Salmon, Idaho, where our school wasn't real big. We had, you know, whatever, about 100 students per grade or so. So in Idaho, that's kind of an average size school. And it's funny how many memories start flooding back to me as these times of years come up. You know, I've had plenty of years with my own children, and, you know, we homeschool our kids. You would think those would be the memories that would come up when August shows up, but it's not. It's second grade. And there's really no secret. I mean, first grade, I pretty much killed it. Like, I was at the top of my game in first grade. And everybody knew that for sure, you know. So by the time second grade rolled around, I was pretty much ready to, you know, continue in my dominance within my own class. You know, and back then, I don't think most schools do this anymore, but back then, you would get, you know, we had one teacher, right, for all subjects at second grade, elementary school, but we would get separated by your different ability levels within those subjects. And we're pretty good. Humans are pretty good at knowing how you compare with everybody else, right? It's somewhat of an expertise that we all develop at a very young age. And, you know, me, I was at the top of my class, right, in first grade, so I knew exactly where I was. So when they separated us out into reading groups, and we had, you know, this group over here, this is the high reading group and the moderate reading group and the low reading group, you know, and the kids that had to leave the room reading group, right? I, of course, you know, I'm in the high reading group, right? And I was surveying, looking down upon all my classmates for my high position, and noticing this group over here that had a bunch of my friends in it. And that group, I thought, oh, yeah, I always kind of knew I was smarter than them. But now it is clear. It is very clear. I'm actually surprised that I was smarter than that one as well, but, you know, it kind of makes sense. And that other one, too. And then that girl, she's like reading at a ninth grade level. I didn't realize I was smarter than her. This is great. And then I started surveying the members of my group. And I thought, I didn't realize they were smarter than them, too. This is really something. And it's funny because that kid, he didn't even know how to open his crayon box. He just ripped that thing open instead of cutting along the perforated edge and folding it open, you know, so you could expose all the tips at one time. He just ripped the little flaps off. That's funny. I wouldn't have pictured he would be in my group, smarter than that group over there. Huh. And as I went through, the gears started turning. And I realized, I'm actually not in the high reading group, am I? I remember that book that we read. You would think it would have been the high reading group. It was Air Pudding and Wind Sauce was the name of the book. It was a fantastic time. And it's funny how these memories, this just kind of sticks. My wife and I, we had this argument because we had the same fifth grade teacher just in different years. And Sandy went through school a year ahead of me. And she has this distinct memory of that teacher saying she was the best student that she'd ever had. And so then the next year, I went through, and I have this distinct memory of that teacher saying I was the best student she had ever had. So I trump her, right? You know, I mean, like, I was after her. That's clearly how it had to have been. And Sandy's like, there's no way that's possible because I got straight A's the entire way through. And she told me I was the only student who had ever done that. And I said, I got straight A's all the way through. And she told me I was the only student that had ever done that. And she says, no, there's no way. So you know what? This last spring, we saw that teacher. And my memories of that reading group came back to me, and I'm like, we are going to get this settled. You know, fifth grade, I mean, that's like eternity ago. And I was like, hey, you know what? Can you settle something for us? You know, like she's going to remember, right? She's like 105 or something. And she's like, huh? No, I'm kidding. She's actually great. She's good friends with my mother. And she's, we were like, we both remember this. And she's like, I'm sure both of you were the best. I'm sure of it. That's how you know that's a wonderful teacher. So thank you to all of those great teachers out there that give us all these great memories that we get to overcome later on in life. I seriously pray that this year goes better for you than last year did. So, well, it is a fun time getting back into the school, getting back into the swing of things. You know, we have a, obviously we try to read through the scriptures here as a church, right? And I know many of us try to go through our church Bible reading program. If you're newer with us or you haven't been able to do that, we have little charts for what you can kind of read along with us. You can also get that on the app. And so this morning, I'm going to be speaking to you from that schedule. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so that actually is going to be the content of my message this morning. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of the concepts that the Apostle Paul was trying to communicate to Timothy during that time and how that relates to us today. And so really we have three big thoughts that we're going to be covering. It's going to be rhetoric, roots, and redemption. And so we're going to be looking at that through the eyes of Paul and the time that he was trying to encourage Timothy and the church of the day. So if you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read my primary scripture here from 1 Timothy 6. It's verses 11 and 12. We'll read this together. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Excellent. Excellent, excellent. Thank you. You may be seated. So a little bit of background, a little bit of context here of what's happening in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So the Apostle Paul, he's writing this. It's known as a letter to Timothy, who Timothy is, one of his people he has mentored in the faith, okay? And very, very close to Paul, and we get that feel through a number of the different writings in the New Testament of Timothy's close relationship with Paul. So he's one of Paul's closest associates. It is a personal letter to Timothy, yet it is not just a personal letter to Timothy. It's a personal letter that would be intended to be read to the entire church in Ephesus at the time. So Timothy is in the role of leader of the church in Ephesus in Paul's absence. So Paul has delegated this authority to lead the church there while Paul is away on another missionary journey. So this was a church that Paul would have founded on one of his prior missionary journeys. Timothy, his biological father was Greek, so he didn't come from faith from that standpoint, though his mother was Jewish and his grandmother as well. And Paul refers to the faith of his mother and grandmother as being foundational in Timothy's transformation and redemption and his conversion to Christ. And so Timothy kind of, he had a father who was Greek, but yet there were believers in his family, and they were converted first, and Timothy followed in that and really followed hard after Christ subsequently. I think that part of the words that Paul is using to Timothy, like I said, it's a personal letter, but it's not only personal. And we get this feeling here as he begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, he addresses it in his salutation, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And then later in verse 18, he says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command. You know, and a little bit later here in chapter 6, he says, you, man of God, flee from this. These are very personal interactions here. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. So he is addressing Timothy personally, but yet as this is read to the congregation corporately, this type of language further solidifies Paul's delegated authority to Timothy in front of the congregation, right? So Timothy's father was Greek, And Paul asserts, no, this is my son in the faith. You see, here Paul's saying, church, I want you to hear these words as though I'm speaking it, because it's coming from my son in the faith. You see the authority that Paul is bestowing upon Timothy in this interaction here. So while it is a letter, it's six chapters long. It's probably longer than any letter most of us have ever written, right? That's not a letter in our mind. That is a book. You know, we're used to writing, you know, maybe we write six words and half of them are auto-corrected incorrectly, you know, and or we might type an email, but it's not going to have as much content as this letter does. And so this letter is really much more than just a letter, a personal letter. It is for the entire church. So this letter to Timothy, it addresses a setting in Ephesus where traditional Greek culture was dominant. So this is not a traditional Jewish culture that has been converted. This is a traditional Greek culture. So there are certainly Jewish aspects in their culture. There are Jews within the church. But the conversion of people here, these are really unchurched believers. In a very, you know, in a that would have a culture that would have been very different. Their second grade experience was different than what that was going to be like going forward, okay? So what Paul was bringing, the teaching that he had brought when the church was founded about the redemption of Christ, was something so transformational, yet had no history in that culture, okay? So arose many false teachers, many of the people's own ideas about how to live a holy life was coming up. And so this is one of the reasons that Paul writes this letter to Timothy, was to address some of these concepts that were coming out that were causing some real problems. And they were causing problems because they were hindering the growth, the individual growth of the people, and hindering the growth of the church because they were inaccurate from God's point of view. So this is the reason why he's writing this letter. So some of the errors that would have been circulating at this time, they include some specifically Jewish issues. Like some teachers were advocating asceticism, which is a type of severe self-discipline where you avoid any indulgence, okay? Where there this sense of, hey, I'm going to restrict myself from anything pleasurable, and that is what makes me holy, okay? That was what some of the teachers were teaching. others were denying that there was going to be a future resurrection. So, meaning there is no, you know, once you die here, that's it, you're done. There's no future resurrection or no future a second coming of Christ. Some of them, it was a misunderstanding the law and the dogmatically abusing the Old Testament law in their practice. Others were following myths of the time. So Paul wants Timothy to teach and appoint leaders who can teach soundly and help control some of this fallout that is happening within the context of the church. And that's how we end up with the first Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, is Paul is not only trying to address these concepts so Timothy has the truth for himself, but so that he can disseminate the truth within the congregation and also raise up leaders who can continue to teach that truth. So there we have first Timothy. So in chapter 6, I broke this out. There's more content there than I'm really going to be able to cover. And so I broke it out just into three different subsections, starting in verse 2, the second half of verse 2, and going through verse 16 are the ones that we're going to look at here today. So I'm going to read through these scriptures. You can, you know, if you have your favorite Bible app, maybe pull that up on your phone. Or if you have a Bible, you know, pull that out. You know, if you're at home sitting there, you know, put your Bible out there on the coffee table so that you can look at this and read it for yourself as I go through. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 2b says, "These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." This is the dizzying discourse, the rhetoric of the day that he's trying to address. As you can imagine, if we're looking at a, a, a group of people, a group of converts here that really didn't grow up in religious tradition, but yet now are trying to move forward in a form of religion, you could imagine the number of different ideas that are going to come out. And this is what Paul is saying. Listen, we have to learn to judge these things. We have to learn how to identify what is truth and helps us to grow, and what is falsehood and is just going to hold us back. The dizzying discourse, the amount of information that was available and coming out, everybody had an idea of, oh, this is the right way to do this. I think it's astounding how we live in times right now that are you know, roughly 1,970 years later, and we are surrounded by information about how to move forward in life. And there are so many ideas, there are so many strategies, yet the way through is still based upon what Paul wrote so many years ago. The dizzying discourse, it really can make us dizzy if we try to assimilate everything that we hear. Now the teachers, these are not necessarily actual like grade school teachers or people that have the authority to teach. It's just people that have these ideas that are offering them up, okay? It's not necessarily saying they are actually fill the role of a teacher within the church. It's just people with ideas. Anyone who's providing instruction for living, possibly trying to gain a following and therefore influence. Hence, people who think godliness is a means to financial gain. So these are things we are to turn away from. These are metrics for recognizing false teaching. Number one, these teachers, they're conceited. They have an excessively favorable opinion of one's own abilities or appearance or etc. An excessively favorable opinion of one's own abilities. They think their reading group is the main one. And everybody else must be in that lower reading group. Especially if you know how to open your crayon box. Turn away from these. They're people that have unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. It does seem like we have some unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels these days. Also, the teachings, they result. Here's the results of these teachings. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. My goodness, all of these things are happening constantly even today. And we have to be able to look at this and go, what I'm hearing, what am I exposing myself to? The type of information that I'm taking in, what is the results of it? Yeah. One, what are the people who are teaching it like? What's their spirit? Are they full of themselves? Or are they trying to help others? Are they full of themselves while they are packaging it like they're trying to help others? We have to be discerning. We cannot just take what is told to us and not process it rationally through a filter like the Word of God. We have to be able to think through these things for ourselves. And we have the church to help us, and we have our community to help us, because it's not, excuse me, it's not simple and obvious always. But what are the results? Is there envy that is being generated in me? Is there strife? Is there malicious talk? How about the other people who are hearing this? Is it creating evil suspicions? Where, oh, these people, these are the bad guys over here. No, those are the bad guys. And these bad guys think those bad guys are the bad guys, and they're the bad guys. And is there constant friction? I think these things are pretty obvious. In addition to that, there's this idea that people think godliness is a means to financial gain. It's interesting, if you look at the word gain here, you know, this particular word is used two times in Scripture, and it's just right here in 1 Timothy, where he says, in verse 5, the end of it, it says, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And then in verse 6, which we haven't read yet, but we're going to get there, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That word gain, it literally means to acquire money. It literally means that, to acquire money. It's the only place in Scripture the word is used. And so he is talking about the finances of the whole thing. So in the dizzying discourse, let's move on here to the next one. And this is the rooted reflection. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The rooted reflection. These are the roots that we need to be looking at and reflecting upon in our own lives. I think that this is just a fascinating concept here of contentment. That when Paul talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How can he possibly say, if you have godliness and you're content, you will have lots of money? I just said that word gain, that's actually what it means. How can he possibly say that? Doesn't that sound like a heresy? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Here's my thoughts on it. If you're pursuing, we're going to talk about godliness here in a minute, but if you're pursuing godliness, which specifically refers to the gospel and the good news that Christ's redemption meets the needs that we have, the deepest needs that we have. If we're pursuing that and we are content, then it feels like we have all the money we could ever need. It feels like I don't hunger for more. My appetite is satisfied because I'm pursuing godliness and I am content. In contrast, what did he say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, meaning they're not content, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is why we need to reflect on the roots. This word content, this is fascinating to me. This word content, archaeo, and it's through this, it communicates through the idea of raising a barrier or to ward off. To raise a barrier and to ward off. Okay, are you familiar with lag indicators and lead indicators? Okay, some people are. So sometimes we might refer to these concepts in goal setting. You might talk about what are the lag indicators or what are the lead indicators. We might say set input goals, not output goals. Okay, those might be some of the other terms we might use. So in short, a lag indicator is something that happens as a result of actions previously taken. Okay, so for example, if you have a goal of, you're like, hey, I want to lose 10 pounds. So then your lead indicators in that process might look something like, I'm going to not eat desserts, and I'm going to engage in rigorous exercise 30 minutes a day. Okay, and so your lag indicator is going to be, I'm going to weigh myself each week, and if the scale is showing I'm going down, I'm on the right track. That's a lag indicator. It's a result, right? And so if your lag indicator does not say it's going down, then you need to change your inputs so that it does, okay? I think we treat contentment like it's a lag indicator, okay? We look at contentment in our life and we think, when I have the results of feeling content, then all my inputs must be adequate. I think Paul looks at contentment as a lead indicator. He raises a barrier. He wards off. He says this, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Is that because he feels content with that? Or is it because he decided, that's all I need? That's what it's going to be. Now, I'm going to be perfectly honest. My list is a little longer, okay? I don't know that I'm there just with food and clothing. Food probably would make my list. I probably have a few other things that I think, I really need, you know, some of these material comforts that we all have. And That's fine. You can create your own list. Create your own list, but know this. We need to reflect upon what's rooted in our life in order for that list of what is going to, we can build a barrier and say, that's enough. That's enough. We have a problem here in America. We never know when enough is enough. Our entire economic system is based upon not having enough. And it's promoted that way, and we all just kind of go, yeah, we know, and we just keep on going with it. There's no simple solution to that other than to contentment, to raise up a barrier, to ward off those hungers, that appetite within us that is saying, I need more. I need more. Paul says, with food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So the couple things that he brings up, the fact that we brought nothing into this world and we'll leave with nothing. So everything that we acquire in the meantime really does not affect our eternity one bit. And Paul was really good at having an eternal mindset, not just a today here on earth mindset. And he says, with the idea of having a minimal appetite for this world, I'm going to just have food and clothing and be content with that. That's where I'm going to draw my line. That's all I'm going to need. Where are you going to draw your line in your life? He says, don't desire to be rich, which is having a larger appetite for more, and don't love money. We need to fast from the world and feast on God. You know, I've shared this story in the past where we have in our yard, we have a large yard that has a lot of vegetation growing in it. And one of the things that we have is this this plant. It's called Fallopia japonica. And there were years we actually did a bunch of research and we thought it was bamboo. I've shared this story before. And so we tried to sell it because we thought this is kind of cool. We have bamboo in Moscow, Idaho. I mean, what are we going to get next? Panda bears, you know? And so we put an ad on Craigslist. It was, you dig bamboo. So bring a bucket and you can dig up some of our bamboo and go plant it in your yard. And then the second person who came after we had sold one bucketful said, that's not actually bamboo. That's actually a noxious weed. So apparently we were selling weed, we live in Idaho, so you still can't do that. Yeah, it's generally frowned upon. You don't really want to spread noxious weeds. Okay, that's not native to our area. But here's the thing, is this year we've really been trying to eradicate this from our yard. And it kind of looks like this big hedge. And it's unbelievable how fast it grows. It completely dies every year and we take it all down. And then it grows from nothing, literally ground level, to about 10 feet tall over the summer. And it's just prolific. It's amazing. I wish we liked it. But we just don't want it anymore, okay? And so this year, we've tried every year we try to do something to kill it. This year we've been the most successful because we pulled me out of the equation, and so we have one of my sons who his weekly job is to go out there and cut it all down and spray it with some super toxic chemical, right? Like napalm or something. I'm not sure what it was, but it's nasty stuff. And so, he's fine, I'm sure. If he grows a third arm, it could be helpful, okay? So anyway, we're trying to get rid of this stuff, right? And right now, it looks like it's pretty dead, but you can see it's coming. It's coming. And you're like, we don't water this. It's just, we've got it cut down. You wouldn't really know it was there in our yard, but we know it's there. Lurking under the soil because the roots are still there. So you have to be careful what you allow to take root in your life. Because you can cut down these things that you don't want. You can cut them down over and over and over again. But they're going to keep coming back if we don't deal with the roots. That's why he says, don't love money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Set up a barrier. Choose your contentment. If you've got something rooted in there, Jesus has an answer for that. Our third part here in this passage, what has taken root in your life? Take time to think about that. Our third part here is starting in verse 11. I'm going to read. It says, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever." I love it. This is the transcendent target. This is the target, the goal that Paul lays out before Timothy in this time where there's so many thoughts about how to move forward. Paul says, Timothy, focus here. Here is your target. There's a lot of ideas out there about how to move forward. There's a lot of people coming up with ideas about how your church should be. But let me tell you this. Here's the answer, man of God. Flee from all of this and pursue righteousness. Do you know righteousness is not your righteousness? It means justification. There is only one justification that you can pursue. It is not so that you act right. It is so that you are right with God. And that doesn't come through acting right. It comes only through the saving knowledge of Christ as your Savior. And knowing and being able to stand justified before God your Father because it is Christ's blood that he sees in you, not your own good works. Because as Paul will say, my righteousness is filthy rags. Only Christ's righteousness is what I pursue. He says this to Timothy, pursue righteousness. Not acting right, but being right with God. Pursue godliness. Godliness, it specifically means the gospel scheme. The gospel scheme. That's what righteousness comes from. The gospel. The good news that Christ died. He paid that penalty for our sin. And he paid it for your sin. That's what we are to pursue. Not all of this dizzying discussion. Not all of this rhetoric that's out there. We pursue the gospel. Pursue righteousness so that you can be right, and godliness that you can help other people to be right, because that is what the gospel is all about. Faith. Pursue faith. A moral conviction, especially reliance upon Christ. As he talks about that, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. That word fight is struggle. The good fight of the faith. The good fight, it means, it's kind of like if you were to picture, like a boxing match. The fight of the faith, the fight is like the event, right? He starts out by saying, fight the verb, that's a struggle, the event of your faith. And it's a continual process that we go through. But he doesn't just say fight the fight of your faith. He says, fight the good fight. And that good is really beautiful. It's really, really beautiful. And I think sometimes when we're young believers, maybe we haven't walked with the Lord long enough to know his goodness and his grace as deeply as those who have walked with him for many, many, many years. Sometimes we think, if I'm struggling, then something's wrong. If I'm struggling, I must not get it. If I'm struggling, maybe all of this is not true. And that's what Paul says. When you fight, when you struggle, the fight of your faith, it's your choosing faith in the midst of that struggle. And that process is beautiful. It creates beauty as you pursue faith, love, endurance. Oh, we love endurance, don't we? The cheerful or hopeful endurance or constancy. And gentleness, which means humility. Ironically, humility, the quality or condition of being humble, modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank. The exact opposite of being conceited. in the fight of faith, you will take a few punches and you'll land a few punches, but keep fighting because the process is creating great beauty. And he ends by saying, take hold of eternal life. These are the things that Paul says to Timothy. He's like, this is how you should focus your energy. Pursue these things. Fight this fight. Take hold of eternal life. Seize it. This is a very active aspect of your faith. This is not the results of everything going well. This is, while you're struggling this struggle, these are the things that you put your energy into. These are the things that are going to help you to grow. These are the ways that your faith is going to flourish and our community of faith is going to flourish. So shortly here, Pastor Joe is going to, he's going to be coming up and he's going to lead us through communion this morning. And it's really very fitting that as we remember in communion, and he's going to go through some of the scriptures specifically, but as we remember what happened, as we remember the process that Jesus went through, and as we remember what he did on our behalf, and then we think about what Paul encouraged Timothy in, I can't help but think that Paul might say the exact same things to us today. That he might say, you know what? There's a lot of rhetoric out there. There's a lot of things that you can hear, you can expose yourself to, other people are going to expose you to, you might not even voluntarily want to listen. There's a lot of thoughts and ideas, but here's the one good thing that I want you to do. Flee from all of that. Pursue righteousness, being right with God. Pursue godliness, which is the gospel. Pursue your faith. Take hold of it. It's a struggle, but struggle through it because it's beautiful. Pursue love and continue to do that with hopeful, patient endurance and gentleness. I think that if Paul were to say all those things to us, we'd be like, yeah. Yeah, that all sounds good, but how do we do it? Well, that's where a community comes in. It's more difficult to try to walk out any of these concepts alone. But as we're in community and we're involved in small groups and we're involved in relationship with other believers who have a similar walk, then we can take strength from one another. We take strength from the sacraments and we can take strength from our community here. So I'm going to turn it over here to Pastor Joe and as we transition to our next point.